This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Have you ever done something that was just totally irrational, but you did it unashamedly, publicly, for all to see, because you were so thrilled about something? Some of us probably do this on a regular basis, but all of us do it sometimes. There's just things that we do that don't make any sense for civilized human beings to do. We just do them because we're overcome with emotion. It could be, I'm just thinking of traditions like at weddings. People do funny things at weddings. When the happy couple is leaving, we throw rice at them. Why? What is that? Is it supposed to hurt? Is it supposed to help? Is it like what they're supposed to eat on their honeymoon? Or, oh, look, there's some more in your hair, honey. We can have another meal. But we're celebrating and we do these kind of weird, irrational things. Think about high school or college graduations. These people, prim and proper, they've just marched down the aisle, to pomp and circumstance, and everything's stiff and formal. And then at the end, they take their hats and throw them into the air. That doesn't seem like a very educated thing to do. But we do these displays of how we feel because no matter how silly they look, they are an expression of our emotion. We've got to let it out somehow. And I think, though we are conservative Christians, once in a while we need to have a little bit more of something like that. Now, you don't need to start throwing your hats in church. Please don't throw rice at each other in church. But as we look at the passages this morning, and there's a lot, and some of it's going to get pretty heavy, I want us to understand what this is all leading towards. It's leading towards an irrational expression of emotion based on the truth of Word of God. So come with me to Matthew chapter 6. In this series, we've been trying to learn about our Father, which is in heaven. Jesus, several times in the Bible, talks about not his Father or the Father, but our Father. That's personal. That's the Father of all believers. And it's worth studying the description of our Father. What is he like? We heard last time that what people think about when they think about God is one of the most important things about them. So what do you think about when you think about God? I hope that what we think about when the word God comes to mind is grounded in Scripture, not fairy tale or myth or just what our parents told us. But I hope that what we think about when we hear the name God is what the Bible teaches about. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, brother, I think we got a little bit of ringing down here. If we could, I don't know if it's just my monitors or what, if we could bring it down just a notch. Thank you very much. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his followers all about how he expects them to live. And in the process, a lot is said about the Father. And in chapter 6 specifically, he's teaching them about their good works. If we kind of review, go back to chapter 6, verse 1, he teaches them about doing their alms or their charities, their good works and how they should do them. And then when he comes to verse 5, he's teaching them about how they should pray. And this is kind of an extended section because he talks to them about how they should and shouldn't pray. And then he gives them a sample prayer. We often call it the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of like a template for prayer. You know what a template is? It's like this is a pattern. And you just plug in your particulars and there you go. This is a template for prayer, so it's a little bit longer. And then he continues in verse 16, he teaches about fasting. And in verse 19, he begins to teach about laying up treasures. So he's teaching about alms and prayer and fasting and laying up treasures in heaven. But in this morning section, we're looking at this section about teaching on prayer. And he teaches them about prayer. But in the midst of this prayer, there is a nugget that's not specifically related to prayer, but it's mentioned in the discussion about prayer. So look at Matthew chapter 6. in that familiar section of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we discussed that at length last time. And then there's these other requests to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us our bread for today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. That's the sample prayer, this template prayer. And then in verse 14 and 15, Jesus gives a little commentary on, quote, the Lord's Prayer. He wants to make sure that we didn't miss something in that brief sample prayer. He's given this pattern of how we can pray. And then after he says amen, he repeats something. And it's not about hallowed be thy name. It's not about our daily bread. It's not about his kingdom coming. It's not about being delivered from temptation. Jesus only sees fit to review one point from the sample prayer once he closes officially the sample. He wants to make sure that we were paying attention. And he drives this point home. And the point that he emphasizes by repetition, we find in verse 14 and 15 where he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Do you see the connection to the Lord's Prayer in those verses? He's harking back to verse 12 where he prayed, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So we're forgiving our debtors. We're asking you to forgive our debts. And so then he refers back to that and he says, in way of instruction, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Father won't forgive your trespasses. So the title of this message that will take us at least a couple weeks is, our Father, He forgives us, and He expects us to forgive. Now, if you have any background in Christianity at all, you may be thinking, well, this is kind of not interesting. This is kind of obvious. God forgives. We know that. That's kind of His job. He has to forgive us because that's God. God forgave the world when He sent Jesus to die. But I want us to ponder again this idea that God in heaven, the one who is called our Father, He will forgive us. And I want us to be shocked by that. I want us to be amazed by that because it is breathtaking. It is one of the most important truths in the Bible. That God, the Father, our Father, is a forgiving God. How would human history be different if God were not a forgiving God? What would be the end of all men if God were not a forgiving God? Does He have to forgive? Does anybody reign over God and say, "God, now you better forgive. Play nice." No, God is God. He's the top. He's it. Nobody tells Him what to do. And yet, God is a forgiving God. And I'm so glad because I can tell you I need forgiveness. So today, we'll be just focusing on that first statement. Our Father will forgive us. And I think there's probably at least two kinds of people in the room this morning. I think some of us need to hear this message. It needs to bathe our souls because deep, deep down, we believe that we've done something too terrible for God to forgive. We may not talk about it all the time, but whenever it does come to mind, we think, maybe technically God has to in some way allow me into heaven, but He doesn't really forgive me for that. He doesn't really look past it. He still kind of has it in the back of His mind, that thing that I did. And we may know theologically that God is a forgiving God, but we have not appropriated it. We have not made His forgiveness ours. Maybe it's something in your distant past. Maybe it's something you've been doing recently. Maybe it's something that haunts you constantly. Not a day goes by but what you remember this sin that you have committed. Or maybe it's so long ago that you forget it for a while, but then once in a while, out of the clear blue, it just pops right back in the front of your consciousness and you're reminded of that thing that you did that you wish you could undo, but you can't. And I'm here to tell you this morning that our Heavenly Father forgives us. That terrible thing that you did, whether it was before you were saved or even since you became a Christian, it does not surpass God's forgiveness. It's not too vile. It's not too wrong. It's not too wicked. It's not too ugly. And if you think that it is, may I tell you that you are underestimating God's love. When you think that your sin is too big for Him to forgive, you have a small view of His love. You don't understand. And I'm going to try in my own inept way to remind you that His love is so great that He can forgive you, no matter how bad it is. It's a love that puts the most passionate, deep, self-sacrificing love you've ever seen in a person. It puts it to shame. It makes it look pale and tepid in comparison. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, to one of Paul's prayer for Christian people. If you are wondering today if God can forgive you, let me encourage you, don't underestimate His love. If you think, I was too bad, but His love is so big. Do you think that the degree of your badness can exceed the degree of His love? You underestimate His love and you overestimate your own capacity for badness. Paul, in praying for these Christians, says that he was praying, chapter 3, verse 18, that they may be able to comprehend or understand with all saints what is the breadth and length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is saying, I want you to understand how big God's love is, but I know you can't. It's so huge, but I wish you could understand it and be filled with the fullness of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're needing this message because you're plagued by the guilt of your sin, let me remind you, don't underestimate God's love. His love is so deep and so vast that even your sin can be forgiven. It may be that we need to be reminded of another truth. If you're feeling like your sin can't be forgiven, let me encourage you not to underestimate the price that Christ paid for your sin. Because I think that's, when I've struggled with this temptation, part of the feeling is that what I did was so bad that the price for that sin has to be really, really high. And Jesus can't just, you know, wave a magic wand and poof, I'm forgiven. And what I'm doing, consciously or otherwise, is I'm underestimating the price that Christ paid for my sin. I say, well, He can't forgive my sin because my sin was too expensive for Him. He couldn't afford to pay for my sin. Oh, yes, He could. Because the price that He paid was so high. And I want us to consider for just a moment, though we could spend hours trying to wrap our minds around the price that Christ paid for our sin. Your sin, no matter how great it is, can be forgiven because the price that Christ paid was so infinite. Think about two aspects of it. First of all, just the agony of the cross. Your sin was really bad. It was. I'm not trying to diminish the awfulness of what you did or the wickedness of who you are. But what I'm saying is that what Christ paid on the cross was huge. Think about his torture before His execution. Remember what He went through. There's something psychologically unnerving about being blindfolded, isn't there? That's something that all throughout the ages, when people wanted to torture other people, they'll do things to them blindfolded because there's a vulnerableness about not seeing your surroundings. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus. They blindfolded him and hit him in the face. Who is that? They taunted him. I despise being taunted. I don't like to be kind of dared to fight back. They dared him to fight back. You think you're the Son of God? You tell us. Who's hitting you? Think you know so much. He was blindfolded and hit in his face. There is something, I mean, we understand personal space, personal bubble, but there's something even more personal about our face, isn't there? When you're struck in the face, it is such a high insult. Somebody can punch you in the shoulder, even hit you in the gut. But when they strike your face, that's like, that's my identity. That's who I am. That's me. And if you're going to hit my face, that is the ultimate physical insult. How many times do you think they hit Jesus' face? Over and over again. It says that his visage or his face was marred more than any other human. You couldn't recognize him. It takes a lot of beating. I'm not going chronologically, but think about the flogging. Think about the whipping on his back. Jesus hasn't even met his execution yet, and he's bleeding profusely. We live such a sanitized life in this culture. We think we're suffering when we, you know, stub our toe or hit our thumb with a hammer. We don't know what it is to see blood flow regularly unless you work in an emergency room or something like that. You don't really appreciate the barbarity of the Roman flogging. The cuts, the lacerations, the shredding of his skin that took place. The crown of thorns. Nothing bleeds like a head wound bleeds. And you know that when they put those thorns in his head, the blood was gushing all down his face, getting into his eyes, down the back of his neck, puddling up, going around his ears. Christ is bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. He's being pushed around, carted from here to there, made fun of. That's not even crucifixion. Jesus, in his perfect body, was laid down on wood as spikes were driven through his appendages into the wood. It wasn't sent through with some kind of pneumatic nailer that just poof, it was through. It was pounded through with the hammer and successive vibrations. And when one arm was nailed down, while the other was getting nailed down, that nail was going into the same wood. And those vibrations would have been felt all over as it was transmitted through the hard surface of the wood. I doubt that the cross beams were sanded and polished. It's so easy to get a splinter on rough wood, isn't it? How many splinters do you suppose he got on his back? Oh, he didn't have a back anymore, did he? It got ripped off in the flogging. We use the phrase insult to injury. Think about getting a splinter on an open wound. Not on your epidermis, your open flesh. As his body was rubbed up and down on that wooden beam. And he died. Jesus paid for your sin. It wasn't cheap. That's why he can claim to forgive your sin, no matter how dark it is. And we know that the worst part of his punishment was not even the agony on the cross. It was the wrath of God poured out on him. Can you imagine simultaneously while your body is every nerve ending is screaming in pain, you're enduring the spiritual wrath, the punishment of God the Father. I wonder if it made the physical pain almost negligible because of the broken fellowship and indeed the judgment of God poured out upon his soul. Please don't turn there because I want you to quietly listen and continue to picture and ponder our Messiah. Isaiah 53 describes it so well. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want us to consider again the price he paid. Because when you're tempted to think that my sin is too bad, what I did was too wicked, God could never forgive me, don't underestimate his love and don't underestimate the price that he paid. Oh, your sin was bad, all right. I'm not saying it wasn't. But his agony was worse than your sin. The price that he paid was higher than even the cost of your sin. Don't underestimate his redemption work. It was extreme. His physical pain, his spiritual suffering, and his love for you. I don't know, I can't presume to know what was in the mind of God the Son while he was being crucified. But I think there's some truth to the song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He knew what you were going to do. He knew what you'd say. He knew how you would act. He knew the temptation that would break you. And he paid the price. So when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But he came back to that point of forgiveness and he said, listen, your heavenly Father will forgive you. It's as if he's saying, I know, I'm the means. I'm the one who will provide for your forgiveness. And if you think you're beyond hope, I'm here to tell you, you're not. Because his love and his forgiveness are so great. I said, I think there's at least two kinds of people here this morning. And the fact is, probably all of us are in both categories at different times. Sometimes we think our sin is too great for God's forgiveness. But sometimes we need to hear this message that our Father, which is in heaven, will forgive us. Because deep down, we don't really believe we've done anything that needs much forgiveness. As we go about our daily grind, we compare ourselves among ourselves and we say, I could be a lot worse. Why, I've seen how my neighbor talks to his wife. I don't talk that bad to my wife. I've heard what they're doing in Washington, D.C., and I don't live that way. I've watched the news. I know what they've done in such and such a place, and I've never done that. And, you know, Jesus saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's kind of a trite, casual thing. Oh, yeah, forgive me. I guess I'm not perfect. But, you know, who is? Jesus can just easily forgive me. Heaven's not that hard of a thing for me to achieve. Maybe we're here this morning. We need to be reminded of the wickedness of our sin. Maybe you're not oppressed by guilt. Maybe you're oppressed by false righteousness. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, because I'm in church and because my hair's done nicely and I have my own Bible, that I'm in good shape. And you're no longer struck dumb by the fact that God the Father will forgive you. And I'm also here this morning to remind you that we are wretches and worms. We are vile, wicked enemies of God who deserve every ounce of His wrath and eternal punishment. And it doesn't matter how kosher you may behave or how sanitized your Facebook page may be. God knows what you really are. The fact is, we have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53 said that. And that is the essence of sin. The primary problem with our sin is not the social unacceptableness of what you did. Think about a sin that makes us gasp. Whether, and I'm not meaning to make light of this at all, but whether it's murder, whether it's rape, whether it's grand theft, those things are socially unacceptable. And when somebody commits those sin, people tend to gasp and say, that's terrible. It is socially unacceptable. But the primary problem with sin is not that it's socially unacceptable. Because social acceptability changes, doesn't it? There are things today that are very accepted and even promoted that 15 years ago were not socially acceptable. And the change of culture does not change whether they're sin or not. What makes them sin is that everyone has gone to his own way. The primary problem with our sin is that we, limited, finite, pitiful, created creatures, would dare to raise our fist in the face of God, our Maker, and say, with a sneer, no. You said this is the way, I think this is the way. And so it doesn't matter whether the sin is socially unacceptable, like murder or rape or grand theft. It doesn't matter whether it used to be socially unacceptable, whether it's homosexuality or living together unmarried or anything like that. It doesn't matter what the culture is saying. What matters is that God says this way and you go that way. And that's why whether it's those sins that I've named or whether it's sins that are in your heart that nobody has ever seen, it still is awful. Is still as wicked. The point is not that it makes the headlines or causes mothers to gasp and cover their children's ears. The point is that we have turned everyone to his own way. We have said, no, I want to do what I want to do. And whether you're arguing with God about how you're going to speak to your children, whether you're arguing with God about what you deserve to have and that somebody else has it and you want it, or whether you're engaging in these other sins that cause people to blush, the sin is that you've broken God's law. Not that some cultural norm is violated. And so that kind of puts us all in the same camp, doesn't it? We are all in the same despicable condition as somebody on death row with 30 life sentences for multiple counts of murder. We are at the same degree of vileness because the Bible says we have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. It doesn't matter what people found out about you. It doesn't know what's public and what's not public. It matters that you've gone your own way. Do you realize what your rebellion did to Jesus? We just talked about his crucifixion. You know why he did that, don't you? Because of what you did. Thomas Kelly wrote this verse. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That comes from Isaiah 53. See him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ. By man rejected. Yes, my soul. 'Tis he. 'Tis he. 'Tis the long expected prophet. David's son. Yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning. Foes, insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice, capital J, gave. Here's the point. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And so when you think that the message of God's forgiveness is unremarkable, you've underestimated the wickedness of what you have done. Your wickedness cost Calvary. Your wickedness was choosing to go your own way when you'd been given life and health and everything. Your heart is desperately wicked. And only God really knows the depths of it. God knows the selfish, harsh words that you spoke to your children. God knows the razor sharp words you spat at your spouse. God knows the depths of your pride and arrogance, constantly criticizing others around you, thinking your way is better. God understands all about you. He knows the promiscuous fantasies that you entertain. The things that you kind of daydream about, he knows. The revenge that you pretend, oh, I would do, he knows that too. He knows the depths of your wickedness. He knows the violence that is in your heart that you would commit if you thought you could get away with it unknown. He knows the language that you use when you're at work, not church. He knows how you find pleasure when you're all alone. He knows your attitudes, your actions, your words, your thoughts. He knows in detail every single sin in your heart. And if you think that his forgiveness of you is small, you've underestimated your own wickedness, the wickedness of the things you've done. But it's more than that. You've underestimated the wickedness of the things you haven't done. He knows every opportunity you had to stand up for the oppressed, but didn't. He knows every dollar you could have given away, but devoured yourself. He knows every opportunity you had to make God look good and instead took credit for yourself. He knows every time you could have gathered with his people to focus on him, but chose to focus on yourself instead. He knows every occasion when you could have warned, you could have encouraged, you could have loved, you could have smiled, you could have hugged, but you didn't. He knows every sin you've committed and every good thing you haven't done. I don't say these things to put you on a false guilt trip. I say these things to put you on a real guilt trip, because your guilt is real. And the wonderful thing about real guilt is that it can be really forgiven. I cannot possibly make you feel worse than you should. No matter how manipulative or eloquent I could be, I could never make you feel too deeply the burden of your sin, because it was against an infinitely holy God. You are guilty before your Maker. But there's forgiveness. It's been paid for. So when Jesus says, your Heavenly Father will forgive you, that's a relief. Once I've tasted a little bit of the bitterness of my own sin, I can now have an appetite for the sweetness of His mercy. I can be amazed again. I can be thrilled again. When you've been devastated by your sin, you can be amazed by His grace. When you've been overwhelmed by the price that Jesus paid, you can be joyful at the love that He has for you. Sometimes we do strange things that people don't understand because we're overcome with emotion. There was a lady in Jesus' time that did that. Maybe some would have called her a woman, not a lady. Turn to Luke chapter 7. And I want us to see an example of someone who understood forgiveness. Someone who didn't just hear the words, your Father which is in heaven will forgive you, and move on and say, okay, got it, next. Someone who allowed the truth of forgiveness to change her life and fill her with joy. Luke 7:36. And one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. It's public knowledge. It's well known that she's that kind of person. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, a precious, valuable container for an even more precious and valuable substance. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden Jesus, saw it, he spake within himself. Verse 38. And she stood at his feet behind Jesus, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. The witnesses felt like I would feel. That was kind of an irrational thing to do. I've never cried tears on somebody's feet. I've never rubbed my hair on somebody's feet. I've never kissed anybody's feet. And I certainly haven't taken a whole container of super expensive ointment and poured it on their feet, which are just going to get dirty when they leave the house again anyways. What a strange thing to do. What a waste. How irrational. Verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden Jesus saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Understood, I am not a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. It seems as though the woman is still there. And Simon said, Master, go ahead. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50 pence. So one owes 10 times more than the other. Maybe the difference between $9,000 and $90,000, if you think of it in terms of a day's wages. And when they, both debtors, had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, Simon, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. What do you think was the look on Jesus' face when he turned to the woman? Was he looking at her like, that's strange? Was he looking at her with compassion? with gratitude, with joy. He turned to the woman. So he's looking at her and he's talking to Simon. "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, no formal polite greeting, but this woman, since I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." The moral of this story is not that Simon was being forgiven little and the woman was being forgiven much. The moral of the story is that anyone who's forgiven is being forgiven a lot. It's just that some people recognize it for what it is. So who are you this morning? Are you Simon? Or are you the woman? Are you this self-righteous guy that thinks, "Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't need to give him anything. He hasn't done much for me. I mean, yes, he's taken me to heaven, but that wasn't hard because I think I'll make a nice addition to heaven, actually." Or are you like this woman? But by the way, who do you think had more joy? This woman or Simon? Who do you think had more life or more contentment and a better outlook in life? Who do you think had good days and who do you think had more bad days? I think the woman had the benefit on every time because she recognized what Jesus was doing in forgiving her. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced God's forgiveness, can I tell you it is the most amazing thing? Probably all of us have experienced that severed relationship with a human being where we did something wrong and we were mad. Eventually, we worked up the humility to go and apologize. We didn't know how they would respond. And they forgave us and they hugged us and we knew everything was okay. You know that feeling? How great it is to be free. That's just the guilt of one offense towards another human being. When you stop trying to earn God's forgiveness, when you stop trying to pretend that you're God and that there is no person that you owe your allegiance to, when you recognize that there is a God and that He is in heaven and that He sent His Son Jesus to die for you because you deserved His punishment, when you accept who He is and when you accept His gift and say, "I'm wrong. I've gone my own way. Everything I've ever done that was wrong was against You and I deserve Your punishment. Will You please forgive me?" And when He with open arms says, "Yes, all is forgiven." That's joy. That's freedom. That's abundant life. And if you've not experienced that, my friend, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, but you haven't poured any ointment on His feet in a while, let's remember the price He paid. And let's get all excited that we're forgiven. You can go about your week this week and people say, "Hi, how are you?" "I'm forgiven." You maybe lose your job this week, "But I'm forgiven." Somebody misunderstood you and gets mad, "But I'm forgiven. Everything's okay because I'm forgiven. Do you understand? I'm forgiven." And no matter what goes wrong this week, if you're a believer, you're forgiven. And you better heap some praise on His feet. You better stand amazed and say, "Thank You, God. Whatever else goes wrong, my car might not start. My appliances may break. I may mess something up that costs a lot of money, but I'm forgiven. And everything's okay." Let's allow the fact that our Father, which is in heaven, forgives us to really shape our life today. throughout the week.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.